Bowen Jones will come and read to us from verses 9 through 20.
Starting at verse 9 from the book of Revelation, chapter 1. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea." Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Thanks be to God for his word.
As we look again here in Revelation chapter 1, 9 through 20, we all are quite aware that this current year together is winding down. This is our last Lord's Day together in worship here as a congregation. And next week, we will begin a new phase or new era in our ministry here with the combined service, the new service at 8:30. And as is the case often that we have when we're reflecting on changes, both the potential of changes and organizations we're involved with our own lives, our families, our workplaces, the nation, the world itself, we might be troubled. The old what-if game, what if this happens? What if that potentiality comes to fruition? What if this that I dread and fear might pop up? What about something that I'm not aware of that's going to come and blindside me? We all have all of those what-if scenarios, and sometimes the worst-case scenario type of mentality that comes in. We also have a good assortment of those things most likely to occur in the coming weeks and months of this next year. We have a good measure of them. Some of them are very heavy and grievous. Others are joyous and glad. With all these things in the mix, all these things that could come and assail us or bless us, take your pick as to what may come, it can lead to quite a bit of being ill at ease, of being off keel, off center in all of these things. How do we deal with this? How do we transition through all of these various changes for us individually, in our families, in our congregation, in our culture, in our country. The best way is that we can keep our eyes fixed and focused, our hearts concentrated upon this one who is our exalted head, our Lord Jesus Christ, as we see here in Revelation chapter 1, as this grand and glorious vision that the Apostle John is given. That we see him in his ruling and reigning from on high. That's something we very much need to remember at all times throughout the year, but especially at times such as this, to kind of go, oh, yes, this is where I need to be. And maybe to correct where our focus has been directed and our fears have been poured into this or that, that we would have these things seen in proper light and the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ over all things. We need perseverance in our Lord Jesus Christ in the face of the potential of affliction. We need the energy and strength of Christ as we face those pressures that can so sap us, so deplete us of our resources, of our energies, of our emotional strength. We need the wisdom of Christ to deal with the complexities that we're going to be facing in life and as our ministry together as a congregation. We need the stability of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of all this cyclone of social change and upheaval that's going on all around us. We need the assurance of Christ's sovereign authority in this culture that is sliding farther and farther away from his truth. So it's no exaggeration to say we need Jesus present before us at all times, in our view, in our understanding, how we evaluate what's happening all around us. And we need him especially in our life together as we serve him in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, to encourage us in the coming year, we must remember to keep our focus fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, upon him alone. As our exalted head, as we're reminded in Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We need to see Jesus there, exalted, glorified, and ruling and reigning over all of his creation, over all of his activities, that there's no maverick molecule in this universe, as R.C. Sproul would say, that he is in control of it all, and everything especially concerning us, his church. So this morning I want us to see first, as we open up the text here in Revelation 1, beginning at verse 9, his location. Revelation 1:9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and in the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. So we see that this is a vision that Christ gives to John. It's not just to be kept by John, but it's to be communicated out to the churches by means of written word to seven churches in Asia Minor and what is now the western part of Turkey. So you can see Patmos down in the lower left. There, that's where he is imprisoned. And the seven churches, you can visit these towns now. Of course, the Turkish Ministry of Tourism or whatever they call it, you know, you have tours that you can go and visit the seven churches of Asia Minor, remnants of those churches there. And he is describing himself to the churches as their brother. That's significant because he's identifying with them. He's undergoing the same struggles and so forth. He's a partaker with you, as he says, in the tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance which are in Jesus. So he's aligning himself with what is going to be taking place here in the book of Revelation. So he's there on Patmos. He's a prisoner of the Roman Empire. He might have been sentenced by the Roman officials there, but he stresses, I'm there in God's purpose on account of this word of God. that he would receive God's revelation there. And that's good for us to understand. John knew that, yeah, it was by order of the Roman government. But ultimately, behind all of that is a sovereign God who is working out all his plans and purposes. And so it's no accident that John is there at that time, undergoing what afflictions and cares he's undergoing at that moment. He is there for such a time as this. You and I have been placed by our God in the situations, in the circumstances, in the trials and tribulations, in the woe and the weal in which we find ourselves right here, right now, for his glory, to serve him, to see his sovereignty in it all, as we live for our Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of it all. And God gives to John this remarkable opportunity to behold Jesus. And this vision is given to him, as we said, not just for himself, but also for the seven churches and for us as well, as this word has come down to us. He says he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So on one of his Sundays there on the island, he's deeply in tune with the Spirit of God. He's thinking about these things, and he hears suddenly behind him a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, just like that, da-da-da. He turns around, pays attention. You know, here's what's going on. And this voice says to him, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. So this vision that he's about to get is going to be communicated, transmitted in writing. Now, Jesus could have appeared to each of these churches. He could have gone individually to each of these seven churches, give them the same vision, communicate to them. But he says, write this in a book and send it to them. John gets the vision, we get the book. But it's not because Jesus wants to be distant and impersonal with his churches. You see, primarily he comes to us and speaks to us in and through his word. You want to see Jesus, you want to keep your focus upon him, you're going to have to see him, you're going to have to find him here in his word. He wants you, he wants me to seek him in this word and to know him by this word and to gaze upon him steadily through this word. Now, it's not that we worship the Bible, we worship the Christ of the Bible, but this is the primary means by which he is chosen for us to get to know him. As the Holy Spirit takes this word home to our hearts, as it opens our eyes to this, we see who he is, we see who we are, we see what he requires of us, we see his sovereignty over all things in the heavens and earth. And so as we gaze upon him steadily through his word, he stands forth in such ways that we begin to see him in his glory. This is the primary way that we gaze upon Christ this day. And unless we seek him in this word, you're not going to find him. You know, there are people who have closed Bibles who go around and say, oh, I wish God would speak to me. Well, open your Bible. Open your Bible. Pray. Ask him to show himself to you as you read this word, as you are shaped and molded by him. Because this word, as we confess in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 7, is breathed out by God. All scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So for us to see Jesus this next year, to keep our focus upon him, we must be continually in his word. Are you going to be in his word this next year? Are you going to be reading this scripture, and not just reading it, but prayerfully asking God, Lord, help me to see, to understand, to know, to grasp what I am to know about you, who I am, and your will and intention for me. How I may love you and keep your commandments. To be constantly in this word, are you going to commit yourself to keep your focus upon Jesus through this word this next year? You see, that's how we do this. That's how we remember him. That's how we keep this focus upon him. To help you out this year, I've got a number of Bible reading calendars on the back table. You can take that or use some other system. There are bukus of Bible reading systems out there, but be in the Word. reading it individually, reading it with your spouse, reading it with your family and family worship, gathering with other believers as you read and discuss it, and especially as we gather on the Lord's Day, to be people who are constantly seeing Jesus through this word. You see, we are not going to have this vision, this view of who Christ is and his majesty and power if we're constantly turned away from this word, if we're neglectful of him as he speaks to us through this word. So in order for us to see our exalted Lord, we're going to have to be continually in this book, in this word. Now notice the description of Christ that John gives us here in verses 11 through 16. This voice is saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum and Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So he turns, he sees his seven golden lampstands, but the lampstands don't hold his attention because there is something greater. Now, the candlesticks here represent the churches. They don't hold his attention. It is that one who is there in the midst of them, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it's this vision of the glorified Savior that holds him fascinated. You see, this book is foremost the revelation of the glory of Christ. As we look here in Revelation, almost every chapter you see the majesty of Christ as that one in whom all human history is going to find its meaning, its purpose, its reality, its consummation. And John looks at his glorious Lord. The first thing off the bat that he sees is he is the Son of Man. His humanity. This humanity of the exalted Savior. It's that same Jesus that he knew in his earthly ministry. And this Christ is now human, but now he is exalted. He is clothed with a regal garment, this golden sash around his chest. His hair and his head are white like wool, as white as snow, indicating wisdom and eternality. Now, all this is the imagery that Daniel sees in Daniel chapter 7, as he beholds the Son of Man as Ancient of Days, the great and almighty God. He acknowledges the Son of Man to be the Lord Jesus Christ. That very mark of deity and splendor of the divine that belongs to the Old Testament God that Daniel sees, he sees him now in this majesty and power. Yes, he is exalted and wonderful and magnificent, but see him in his humanity. You see, a Scottish theologian once said that the dust of the earth now inhabits the throne of the heavens. Your Jesus, as Scripture tells us, was made like his brethren in all things, in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Your Jesus, who knows you, who knows what it's like, who was made like us in all respects and yet was without sin, knows you, knows what you go through, knows the trials, the tribulations, the sorrows, the pain, the frustration, the cares, is now ruling and reigning from on high. Although the Lord Jesus Christ is an exalted and risen Savior, yet that exaltation didn't wipe out his humanity. His body is there, a glorified human body, but it's a human body. He's still there. He's undergone this most sublime transfiguration. He's today not still that man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yes, he remembers what it is like. He remembers us when his heart was broken and weariness set in, when he experiences renunciation and abandonment by his father, when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That memory is the stuff of his compassion, but God has wiped every tear from his eye. All that's gone. Everything's been made new. Sorrow and sighing have fled away. And if you're in Christ Jesus this morning, this is what awaits you as well. You see, John and the churches are being shown this vision of this Christ for a particular reason. Because all around them is imprisonment and torture and captivity and persecution and death and rejection. Why? Well, don't be surprised. Jesus said, if the world hates you, they hated me first. Just as the world dealt with Christ, they deal with his church. And John's being shown this vision of Christ for encouragement and comfort, and so are we. Because we need to see that it didn't stop when Jesus died on the cross. It did not stop when he was laid in the tomb. It didn't stop when the sheep were scattered. But he was raised in glory on the third day. And he has ascended into heaven. And he rules and reigns from the right hand of the Father. And as it was for him, so it shall be with you and with me if we're in Christ Jesus this morning. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We will rule and reign with him. John tells us in 1 John 3, we shall see him and we shall be like him. So it's helpful to know this ain't all that there is, because we have so much more awaiting us. Jesus, who is the author and perfecter, the beginner and the finisher and completer of our faith, is that one who has blazed the trail, who has pioneered the path, who has gone on and has ascended and is sitting at the right hand of the Father and is coming again in glory. And there'll be that new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. That was part of that message over and again throughout that whole series in 1 Peter, wasn't it? Same thing here. Where is this exalted Lord as John sees him? He's surrounded on all sides by the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. They represent the church, and therefore the risen Christ is in the midst of his church. He is there with them. He's not just exalted in heaven, there far off and remote. He is now in the midst of his people. In all of his eminence and all of his exalted glory, he is now the one who is also in the very midst of his church here on earth, who is here even this day, this hour, in this place. We have that great promise where two or three have gathered together in his name. He's there. And we ourselves know that promise is fulfilled today. We know that he's present, not just because we have certain feelings or there's some kind of atmosphere in a meeting created by lights or candles or light streaming through stained glass windows or mood music playing or ecstatic experience. Because it's not going to be by human engineering and manipulation that Christ will be in a certain place. Suppose today that our spirits felt utterly dejected and we came into this building feeling spiritually chilly. It might be difficult in a day like today, but think about that. Spiritually it's like an ice box. And with the coldness and indifference in our hearts. Just because you feel that way doesn't mean Jesus didn't show up. He is there. He has promised this, and so always in the midst of his churches you will find the Savior. Because the head's never separated from the body. He gives direction to his body. He speaks to his people whom he loves, and he hears them. He makes his gospel come not in word only, but also in power and in spirit and in much assurance. So, knowing this, we need to search ourselves to ask ourselves whether we prepare to worship, to serve, to do anything. Do we understand that Jesus is going to be there in the midst of his people when we gather together on the Lord's day? You know, we might think, oh, you know, I hope I'm going to see brother so-and-so there and sister so-and-so, and I'm going to see that so-and-so, and, you know, and so forth. We're going to see all these people there and everything at church. We do that, yeah. But do we remember that Jesus is there? He is there in the midst of his people. And does it strike us with a sense of holy awe and wonder? Are we also filled with ecstatic joy that Jesus is here, that we will be here in the midst of his people? So as we pray or sing, are we conscious that we're directing our words to the most powerful being in the universe and beyond? Do we listen expectantly to his words in the preaching as those on whose ears his words are falling, not simply as logical utterances, but life-giving spirit and life-giving power comes with this word? He is in the midst of these seven golden candlesticks, these lampstands. Christ being here, seeing all we do, hearing all we say. You know, sometimes we don't say things in the presence of people because we're concerned with their hearing us and saying things. Ooh, you know, when I was a chaplain in the Army, sometimes I'd rock up on a couple of guys and the conversation was a bit, you know, the air was a bit blue. And chaplain, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. I said, look, I'm not the one you need to apologize to. Do we have that sense that we are in the presence of a holy God? That he is in the heart, at the heart of the church, and he is the church's splendor. What can we, as a congregation, offer to this community? What can we as individual Christians offer to the folks around us in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, at the clubs, at the associations we're part of? All we can offer is Jesus Christ, because we have nothing else. And we must be exceedingly careful lest we attempt to find something else to offer to this world. We have to be careful we don't become content with something else. Accept no substitutes. Accept no alternative. It must be Jesus and Jesus alone. We need to be careful that we don't think, oh, we've got this plan and that program and this activity and this gathering and so forth, and we think that this is what... No. Are we offering Jesus Christ and him crucified? There's a place for all those other things, but is it Jesus front and center in our worship, in our attitude, in our focus? Is he the one who is evident? You see, if he is that in our worship, if he is that in our gatherings together, if he is that one that we have our every thought and intent focused upon, the unbelievers are going to come in and they're going to fall down on their faces and say, truly God is in this place, because the holiness and majesty of God is going to be front and center. And we realize that at bottom, we've got nothing to offer to this world. We flatter ourselves to think, well, we've got something that we can offer them. No, we've got Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's it. And that's everything. Do we trust that? Do we trust him in that regard? He is the glory that is in the midst of the candlesticks. We have a Lord who will shepherd, a Christ who will save, a prophet who will teach them, a priest who will plead for them, a king who will lead them, and that is all. And if we don't have him, we've got nothing. But we must also know that our security is only in Christ. Because he is the one in the midst of the church. He is the one that secures. He is the one who is the great shepherd of the sheep. Psalm 46 says, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. The gates of hell shall not prevail against her because Christ is in her midst. So long as we here at Grace are focused upon Christ, built upon the rock of our Lord Jesus Christ, as long as this pulpit, as long as we as people point people to the Lamb of God who bears the sin of the world, then this church will stand secure. No matter what. There are changes in program, changes in personnel, change, you know, whatever changes, even persecution that should arise for the sake of this word. If we're founded upon Christ and we keep that focus there, we will be secure in him. Because we'll be established and rooted and grounded in that one who is the solid rock, our Lord Jesus Christ. Does his presence in his church, in his people, in you, believer, comfort and encourage you? That he never leaves or forsakes any for whom he died. Can we say with Paul in Galatians 2:20, he who loved me and gave himself for me? Is this in your consciousness day by day? Christ in me. Christ is with me. Christ is around me. That underneath are his everlasting arms. From that I never have a moment's privacy in a sense because he's always there. And hear his promise. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. No matter what the temptations and the sufferings and obligations that you and I may face, whatever they may be, we are not facing them alone because Christ has come and dwelt in our souls. And he is there always in that union, in that fellowship, in that togetherness with him. So John sees this exalted one in the midst of the candlesticks, a glorious presence, an understanding that the church is continually under his overwatch, that it's sustained by his strength, that it's directed by his day-to-day leadership because he's always there. He doesn't take a holiday. He does not sleep, nor does he slumber. He is there constantly, giving attention to you. He is that one also, as we remember, that one in this full glory, the one with power over the nations and with the everlasting dominion and honor and praise that belongs to him. He is the great high priest who's put away the sins of his people once for all. He is the aged and wise and mature one, the great white crowned Ancient of Days, with eyes that are aflame with the fire of youth and energy and hope and exhilaration, because his plans for you are unstoppable. His plans and purpose cannot be thwarted. Nothing can thwart our God. What John sees then is this ascended, glorious Jesus who is in the midst of his church. A church at that time that is suffering, who is going through grievous trial and tribulation, who knows what it is like for them. And those who honor our Lord Jesus, he honors with his blessing, with his protection, with his care. Don't you see what this means? It means that our Jesus, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has all authority. He's not sitting idly by as this world is growing darker. He's actively engaged in this work of taking the gospel to the nations, of evangelizing this world through his church. So, because of this promise of his presence, because of his activity, we can go forth, and we must go forth as he's commanded, preaching and teaching and evangelizing and loving our neighbors and sending out missionaries and being active in our communities as his lampstands, as his image bearers. So the big idea here, this overall message of this vision, is that our exalted, ascended Lord Jesus Christ is presently reigning and active in our midst. How do you react to that? Does it fill you with awe and wonder? You see, that brings us to the next point here, how this awesome Christ humbles the church. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you've seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. John tells us very plainly that when he sees this risen, ascended, glorified Christ, he falls at his feet as though he were dead. He's utterly overwhelmed by the Lord and the light of his countenance. It is brilliant as the sun shining in his strength. John, as he sees Christ, is utterly devastated. All the strength drains out of his body. He collapses prostrate before the Lord, because he has seen him in his holiness. He has seen him in his brilliant glory. You cannot understand the comfort of Christ, because the next thing he does, he laid his right hand on me, John says, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. You cannot hear him properly. You cannot understand his comfort and his promise of his care until you see him in his holy majesty. Until you've understood his holy righteousness as judge of heaven and earth, and your utter unholiness. You see, that's what John was confronted with. This burning majesty of Christ drilled right through him and unstrung him. You see, until we understand that we are deserving of his wrath and curse due to us for our sin, the utter devastation and destruction that was awaiting us, and indeed as we deal with a holy God such as this, you cannot understand his love, his mercy, his grace. Got to have it in the proper context. And until we as a congregation get that vision, we cannot appreciate his grace. We cannot understand who he is. There are a lot of churches that are all about love and grace and so forth and so on, but they forget the majesty and holiness of Christ. To see our utter lostness, our undoneness, and who we are and what we deserve apart from that grace and mercy, apart from that saving love. And so what happens, our sin is soft-pedaled. We all have our faults and so forth, kind of brushing off of that. No. We don't understand what repentance is. We don't understand the necessity of turning away from sin and turning to Christ as evidence of this new life that we have in him in gratitude and love. That our souls would just be utterly, utterly ripped apart to shreds at the very thought of doing anything offensive to him, and of indulging ourselves continually in sin and seeking to please self and not Christ. You see, until we've confronted this Holy One, until this vision of Christ has gotten into our souls, we cannot understand that grace and mercy. So how are we going to respond to the glory of Christ? Are we going to respond in godly fear and reverence and awe, like John, like Moses before the burning bush, like Isaiah in the throne room of God? Are we going to fall at his feet as though dead? Are we going to bow in humility as we acknowledge his holiness, our manifold sins and trespasses? As we come each Lord's Day to gather before him in worship, are we filled with that sense of his utter holiness? Do you not know that his eyes of flaming fire penetrate our hearts and can see our souls? But we need not despair. For the gospel is revealed here. He laid his right hand on me and said, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." You see, by this resurrection, he has overcome sin and death, the very causes of our destruction. He delivers us from its power and from its sting. Don't be afraid, because this King of glory is the merciful shepherd who also lifts up his wounded sheep. And we can behold our King now rightly, hearts filled with gratitude, hearts filled with praise of him. A true vision of our King, and not something that's ginned up in a contrived kind of sham, faux holiness and so forth. As we gaze upon this Jesus in the last days of this year, an anticipation of the days to come in 2020, we can see his royal power and his priestly forgiveness and his ancient wisdom and his fiery hope. Let those things fill you with confidence that this year past has not been in vain, and that next year will be the pointed brushstroke on the canvas of your life and on the canvas of history until the great, majestic masterpiece of God's work is done. He who has begun a good work in you will bring it unto completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Keep your eyes upon this Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray. Thank you, our God, for this vision you gave to John and had preserved in writing and communicated to the churches and preserved through the ages for us to behold you in your glory and majesty, your power. All honor and praise belong to you, our exalted, glorious head. Help us to keep our eyes fixed and focused upon you, Lord Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, so that in and through all things you might be glorified in us, in your church. And we ask it, Lord, in your name, Jesus. And God's people say, amen.